Well, this is a chipper, non-controversial text, right? That's submission and women work at home and slavery and all those kind of things. If you're a visitor, we didn't just randomly choose the most controversial passage. We're working through the book of Titus. We're not embarrassed by God's word. We're not ashamed of it. And so I'm excited to get into it today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, hope you bring your Bible each week. That's important. Then go ahead and open it to Titus chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. But first, I want you to imagine a situation, all right? It's a very foreign situation. None of you have ever experienced it. Imagine that you had a fight with your spouse. Again, none of you would ever do that. But you have a fight, an argument with your spouse, and imagine that it came down to unmet expectations, all right? Now, imagine that this fight that you're having, again, hypothetically, about unmet expectations weren't just unmet expectations, but unvoiced expectations, all right? Maybe some of you can relate. Probably most of you can't. You're perfect. But imagine a situation where you think that your spouse can read your mind. Or you think, or your spouse thinks that you should read their mind. All right? And obviously I'm kidding about none of us ever having this. All of us have had this situation, right? We can all have that experience, and it can be frustrating. Your spouse comes into the office and asks, you know, why you haven't taken out the trash. And you reply, I haven't even been to the kitchen. I didn't know the trash was full. Or they tell you, hey, are you ready to leave yet? And they never told you what time you were leaving. Or they didn't even tell you you had plans. All right, for those who were here at for the theological equipping, at 9 o'clock we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. And the gratitude we should have that God has spoken definitively and decisively in His Word. We don't have to guess. In tech, we talked about how bad we are at guessing. We don't have to guess God's expectations for us. We don't have to kind of grasp about in the darkness in hope that we will somehow chance upon God's will. Because, as we talked about in theological equipping, He has already revealed His will to us sufficiently. And so we're going to see that in our text this morning. What does God require of you? What does God require of persons of different ages and genders and socioeconomic classes, of older men and younger men, of older women and younger women? What does God require of slaves? In what ways are His instructions universal, and in what ways are they tailored for a particular demographic? In other words, we won't have opportunity for there to be these unvoiced expectations because God has clarified what His expectations are for us. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. First, I'll ask you to pray for yourself that the Lord would give you not only eyes to see and ears to hear, but a heart that would love His word. And then we pray for those around you as well. I confess with a text like this, there will most likely be some who don't feel like I'm pushing hard enough, and others feel like I'm pushing too hard. Would you pray for the Lord to give us unity and grace toward each other and for hearts that are receptive and eager to learn, and not only learn, but to submit our lives entirely to the goodness of God's word. And then lastly, would you pray for me? For faithfulness, for boldness, for clarity of expression and thought. And so, Father, we ask that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and open our eyes, that we would behold glorious things in your word, that you unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love and make us a people who are eager to not only confess that your word is good, but to have our lives conformed to its expectations. We pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Titus 2:1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. If you were here last week, we got a glimpse of the situation in Crete. Crete was this huge island composed of a number of different towns. It had a bad reputation, and in particular, what was happening at the time that Paul is writing this to Titus is there are a bunch of greedy, unfaithful, false teachers, and they're upsetting the church, and they're upsetting entire households with Jewish myths and the commandments of men, as opposed to the Word of God. Probably involves some degree of asceticism and legalism. And then we come to our passage today, and it begins with the word but, signifying a contrast. In other words, in contrast to those detestable, disobedient, unfit, that's the language that our text last week used, heretics, Titus is to teach what accords with sound wisdom. Now, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't use the typical technical term here for teaching in Greek. Rather, it literally says, speak what accords with sound doctrine. I think that's interesting, and I think that's significant. I think that's a helpful nuance, because if you read the totality of what Paul writes, doctrine isn't just something that's taught in formal settings like theological equipping class or a classroom or a sermon. Rather, your doctrine should inform all of your life, and it should inform all of your speech. When you're praying, when you're counseling others, when you're disciplining your kids, when you're sharing the gospel, whatever it is that you're doing, it should be informed by sound doctrine. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So even if you aren't, quote unquote, formally teaching, you are to be speaking the truth, speaking that which accords with sound doctrine. And that word sound there, we've talked about this before, but it means healthy. It's where we get the English word hygiene. You saw the same word last week when Paul said in chapter 1, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that may be sound in the faith, hygienic in the faith. In contrast to the disease, to the disordered doctrine of the opponents, Paul is going to commend sound doctrine. Notice the implication here. You can't avoid doctrine. You can't avoid theology. You might not like theology. Nonetheless, even your not liking theology is itself a theological statement, a presupposition. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has a doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4, we even saw that demons have doctrine. Or James says that even the demons have theology. Even the demons believe and shudder. So everyone is a theologian. That's inescapable. Even the atheist who says there is no God, that's making a theological statement. That's a work of a theologian. The question isn't whether or not a church or a denomination or an individual is going to have doctrine. The question isn't whether or not they're going to promote doctrine or preach doctrine, but rather whether or not it's going to be good doctrine. Is it disordered? Is it diseased? Or is it sound? Is it healthy? Are you a good theologian? Or are you a bad theologian? Are you healthy or not? And to assess that, you have Scripture. That's our canon. That's our ruler, our measuring stick. And so with that sort of introduction in mind, Paul is going to transition to how that idea of having sound doctrine plays out among various demographics. And I want you to notice how ethical the following section is. Notice that overlap between sound doctrine and how it overflows into behavior. As we've talked about a number of times, orthodoxy can't be divorced from orthopraxy. Right thinking should always lead to right living. You see this oftentimes in Scripture. There's this intermingling of ethics and theology that sound doctrine, immediately after talking about that, he encourages virtuous living. Because those things go hand in hand throughout Scripture. So let's see where Paul starts in verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. He begins with instructions for older men. And in a context like what he's writing this in, Lifespans were much shorter, right? Life expectancy at this time, according to a lot of sources, was around 30. That was your average life expectancy. In that context, you can imagine the connotation of older man might be a bit different from what we might think about today. Today, you might say that someone isn't really older or old until they're, you know, maybe even 70 or 80. But in that particular context, older would probably have been anything over 40. And the word old would have been used by the time you got to 50. So if you're in your 50s, sorry. Biblical perspective, you're old. Paul's point here, though, isn't to assign like an actual numeric value and age to these qualifications. He could have. If you remember, when it comes to widows, he gives an actual age at which they could be enlisted. But here, he doesn't give a formula because this is intended to be fluid. This is intended to be relative. In some churches, older might refer to guys over 40. In others, it might refer to guys in their 80s, all right? Another reason that he doesn't give this is because I think all of these virtues that he will command are applicable regardless of your age. Whether you're 90 or you're 19, you should strive to excel in these four qualities. He begins with sober-minded. You might also translate that as temperate or level-headed. This word was often used in regards to the consumption of alcohol, but it's more broad than that. It refers to wise moderation in any area in which sinful humans are prone to excess. That could be eating, it could be working, it could be sleeping, it could be leisure, whatever it might be. You'll see a conceptual overlap with the call to be self-controlled here in a bit. Those are very similar ideas. They're even used synonymously at times. Let's look at the second qualification. He says, not only should they be sober-minded, but should also be dignified or worthy of respect or noble. Those are other ways that you could translate that. In other words, there's a sobriety, no pun intended with the previous one, but there's a sobriety, a seriousness that attaches to them. This doesn't mean that older men never joke, but it does mean they command a certain degree of admiration and deference and respect. Next, they are to be self-controlled. Literally, this means clear-minded. It's kind of an illustration of this. Think about going to the grocery store, and you go to the grocery store when you're starving. What happens in that moment? You generally fill up your cart with junk that you don't actually need, right? You overpurchase, you overcommit. Why? Because in that moment, you're not thinking clearly. You aren't thinking with your head, you're thinking with your stomach. That kind of illustrates the relationship between thinking clearly and self-control as we tend to think of it. Older men are to be disciplined. They shouldn't be fickle or rash or impulsive. Those are things that are generally more true of those who are younger, especially children. Think of young children, very impulsive, very fickle, very rash. The idea here is that older men should have learned the path of wisdom. They should be ruled by prudence and restraint. They should have put to death some of the impatience and lust and cravings of youth. Again, conceptually, this is similar to the call to be sober-minded. As the mind is ruled by wisdom, so the body is brought under control. That's the idea here. And then finally, we encounter this triad of faith, love, and steadfastness. I won't list it out, but at some point, if you want to do a word search, that particular triad, that particular combination of terms, faith, love, and steadfastness, appears a number of times in the New Testament. And again, you see the call to be sound. Be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. So being sound is not applied merely to doctrine, but to these virtues as well. Your theology overflows into your ethics. Older men should manifest these godly virtues. They should grow in love and faithfulness and endurance as they're conformed to the image of Christ. So let me ask you, brothers, whether you consider yourself older or not, whether you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 90s or whatever it might be, how are you doing with these? Are you sober-minded? Are you self-controlled? Or are you rash? Are you angry? Are you overcome by lust or rage or gluttony or sloth? Are you worthy of respect? Would others around you see you as dignified? Or are you living a lie? Are you known? Are you transparent? Are you growing in love? Are you growing in faith? Are you growing in steadfastness? Are you seeking to be mature and grow through prayer and fasting and singing and community and meditating on Scripture? Is that a regular part and rhythm of your life? If not, let me encourage you. Don't hear this text as condemnation. You've blown it again. You're horrible. There's no hope for you. But rather, hear this text as conviction. By the Spirit, repent and change. You might be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's keep going. We'll look at the commands to older women, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands so that the word of God may not be reviled. I'm not going to tell you who you are if you're an older woman, too wise for that. But hopefully you have some sort of standard for assessing that. And I love the fact that he addresses the women here. One of the things we'll talk about later is Paul unashamedly teaches male headship, male authority, male leadership in the home and in the church. But notice he doesn't do it in a way that actually demeans or dismisses the unique role of women. Yes, they can't teach, they can't exercise authority over men, as we saw in 1 Timothy 2. But they're nonetheless essential to the flourishing of the church. As we'll see in this text, they have unique opportunities. They have unique advantages. They have unique gifts that men don't have in certain areas of service. Woe to the church that neglects those gifts. Healthy churches thrive when men are being men and women are being women. And each is serving in ways that God intends and has revealed. A biblically sound church, a biblically healthy church, doesn't treat men and women as interchangeable. It's actually the opposite of what it would commend. But neither does it treat either as dispensable. Men have certain responsibilities and roles. Women have other responsibilities and roles. And when both are in their own lanes and functioning properly, the church flourishes. When people get out of their lane, when they abdicate their responsibility, when they try to take on someone else's responsibility, the church is going to be undernourished. It's going to dry up and die. So let's look at what Paul writes about older women. He says, first, they are to be reverent in behavior. This is similar to the call for elders to be above reproach. This is a very big, broad term. The literal etymology, that means the origin of the term, the etymology of this word in Greek is that which is proper for a temple. In other words, that which is suitable to what is sacred. Another English word you might translate this as is pious. What would be the proper behavior for a first century woman in a temple? That's what women are to adorn themselves with. This is all the more important because they are a part of the temple, the body of Christ. So they're to be reverent. They're not to be insubordinate, not to be unruly, not to be manipulative, not to be divisive. Again, think of that big call of being above reproach. That's the idea here. Next, they're not to be slanderers. So now we see how reverence is going to kind of play itself out in a number of different areas. How does reverence play out? At least one way in which it plays out in regards to speech. They're not to be slanderers. They aren't to be diabolos. You might recognize that term. Diabolos, Satan, the great slanderer, the liar, the accuser. They aren't to be like Satan. And this is apparently a problem in the early church. We saw it in Ephesus, 1 Timothy. We saw this challenge with widows, 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. Right? Gossip and slander overlap. The only difference is gossip might be true, slander is false. But we think something similar is happening in Crete. We've mentioned that a number of times before. There's a lot of similarities between the situation that he writes about in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and in Titus between Crete and Ephesus. So something similar seems to be happening in Crete. There's a problem with slander. What is slander? Slander is to accuse and to speak maliciously, in particular, to speak deceptively, dishonestly, rather than speaking words of building up and words of encouragement, which is how the Bible says that we should use our words. It's speech which is aimed to tear down, oftentimes to tear down behind someone's back. Saying something about them that you would never say to their face behind their back. So perhaps some of these women were speaking against Titus or speaking against other elders or speaking against their husbands or speaking against the apostles. We don't know. But godliness entails a controlled tongue. That's what reverence means in regards to speech. Next, he says they must not be slaves to much wine. So now you see how reverence plays out in regards to appetite, in regards to consumption. We've talked about this a number of times before. Paul wasn't a teetotaler. The idea that there should be no drinking isn't a biblical one, but we certainly see the dangers of excess with alcohol, as with any other gift. And drunkenness has always been a danger to the church. You see it a number of times in Scripture. In Corinth, people were getting drunk on communion wine. In Ephesians, Paul commends moderation in drinking, not to get drunk, but to be filled with the Spirit. In every single list, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, of the qualifications for elders and deacons, there is the qualification that he not be addicted to wine. So a lack of moderation was a problem in the early church. But it was probably a particularly dangerous problem in Crete, given that in addition to all the other stereotypes, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about stereotypes with the island. I think that was actually last week. All Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And we talked about some quotes from Cicero and some other historians that Crete was known for piracy and for greed and for deception. In fact, the word to speak like a Cretan means to deceive. In addition to all of those, there is also historical evidence that the Cretans considered heavy drinking to be a virtue, kind of a bit of social capital was the ability to imbibe heavily. That was seen as a sign that you were, you know, worthy of respect and honor in the Cretan culture. And this is particularly an issue in the first century because most homes there would have had plenty of wine available. Wine was consumed with nearly every meal in the ancient world. Wives generally were at home more of the day than men, so they were around it all day, and Paul tells them to crush the temptation, to constantly consume it. Women, like men also, must practice moderation in consumption. Finally, they are to teach what is good, as the elders are called to love what is good, so women are called to teach what is good. Now, this isn't a contradiction to the idea that 1 Timothy prohibits women teaching, because the concern there in 1 Timothy is teaching biblical truth in a mixed-gendered context. Those are the two qualifications there. When it talks about women being prohibited from teaching, it means teaching biblical truth. So a woman could come up here and they could teach about their experience under communism or something like that. That's not a problem. If teaching biblical truth and teaching within the context of a mixed gendered setting, that realm of teaching is forbidden. When the teaching involves Bible or theology and the gathering involves men, women are forbidden from doing so. But there are other opportunities in which women are enabled or, as this passage says, even encouraged to teach. They're to teach children, for instance, and as we see in this passage, they are to teach other women. But notice they are to teach what is good, unlike what is false and detestable, as the false teachers are doing. And so the context here of that type of teaching, notice the older women are to teach the younger women, that would be something like what we would know as mentorship or discipleship. Notice they're to teach younger women. That's a third category of persons that we've seen in the text. Older men, older women, and now younger women. So what are they to teach? Does the Bible say they're to teach eschatology and soteriology and bibliology? Is that what Paul's talking about? Well, no. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say that women can't teach other women those kinds of things. Neither does it command it. What it does command is they are commanded to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. I think this is really lacking in the modern evangelical church. All right, if you were to go to Mardell, I don't even know if Mardell still exists, but you go to a Christian bookstore and you pick up any book or any Bible study that's written by a woman, the overwhelming majority aren't dealing with things like this. They're not books about how you can love your husband and love your children and submit to your husband and manage the home. The overwhelming majority of them are how to discern the voice of God or how to increase your intimacy with God or how to study the Bible or some study on the nature and character of God. Is that necessarily a bad thing? No. So why am I mentioning it? Well, because, notice, all of those topics that the overwhelming majority of books written by women are on are things that elders can help with. Those are things that elders can teach, men can teach. It's much more difficult for elders to do the things that Paul commands older women to do here. It's much more difficult for the pastors and elders and men of the church to provide this practical discipleship to women. So when women teach what men can teach instead of what God commands them to teach, notice the result. No one's actually teaching the younger women these things. I think there's an epidemic today where no one is really teaching women how to love their husbands and kids and how to be submissive and pure and manage their homes. You have pastors who are too afraid to address it, husbands who are too afraid to address it. And notice, besides, that isn't really their job. It's the job of the older women. That's their responsibility. The idea here is that older women, those with more experience in life and in marriage and in child rearing, would take the younger women under their wings and help them adjust to their biblical responsibility, particularly in the home. Would help disciple them into understanding the beauty and the glory and the goodness of God's intended order. In other words, as you get older, this isn't just a time for you to take up golf or bingo or visit your grandkids. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but it's an opportunity really for you to invest in the next generation. And the reality is that the fields are white for harvest. Just in this small church, there are dozens of younger women treading the water, feeling like they're barely able to stay afloat. Women who would love, who would be so relieved to have someone come alongside them and provide them some practical encouragement in these areas. And by the way, that encouragement isn't unilateral. The idea here is that there would be mutual encouragement, right? Discipleship isn't this one-way street. We see that in Paul's life, as Paul encouraged Timothy and he encouraged Titus, and he himself is encouraged by Timothy and Titus. So the hope of discipleship is that both parties are benefited and edified, older women, younger women. So with all that in mind, let's get into the exact subjects that are specified here. And notice that they're all somewhat related to the household, which, as you may recall from last week, was under attack. These false teachers are upsetting entire households. So I think this is part of Paul's strategy to deal with that problem. What is the solution? What is the prescription for the fact that these false teachers are upsetting whole households? Well, at least part of it is that older women are to disciple younger women as a means of spiritual warfare, to give no foothold to the enemy. And the first thing on the list is to love their husbands and children. This is the primary responsibility of wives and mothers. They're to be nourishers. They're to care for their husbands and their children. And the fact that this is first in the list, I think, is a sign of its primacy. Whatever else a wife does, whatever else a mother does, it starts with loving her husband and children. And then second, he says to be self-controlled. If you were to describe someone as being out of control, it's typically not a very good thing. Self-control refers to the ability to master your impulses, to master your desires, to master your lusts. Among other things, it means to be content. You've mastered, you've mortified your desire for bigger, better deals. You're content with your home. You're content with money. You're content with your job. You're content with your position. It means fighting the greener grass syndrome. Self-control means being patient and slow to anger, not subject to rashness or rage or the desires of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And then third, speaking of control over desires and lust, she is to possess purity. The primary reference there to this particular Greek word means refers to either chastity if unmarried or fidelity to your spouse if married. But the term is actually broader than that. That's kind of the primary use, but it's broader than that. And it could carry a larger connotation of just any sort of moral purity. Right? Remember the context. Last week we read, to the pure, all things are pure. So be pure in the sense of moral goodness. Don't gossip, don't slander, don't deceive. Next it says, working at home. Now we're really getting into it. Now, raise your hand if you think this is a controversial statement. Raise your hand if you wish you were up here addressing it. All right, this is a controversial statement, especially in our age. All right, we've had three waves of feminism. Actually, we're in the fourth wave of feminism now. And the effect of that is to erase role distinctions. In fact, fourth wave has nearly erased gender entirely. And so before we look at what this does mean, let's consider the misconceptions. In particular, there could be a misconception here that Paul is just simply, you know, locking women up barefoot in the kitchen. That's not what's happening here. How do we know? You see all kinds of contrary examples in Scripture. You see the example of Lydia and of the Proverbs 31 wife. Notice all the number of times that Paul is going to commend various women in his greetings or his salutations to various churches. He's going to speak oftentimes of women being supporters and co-laborers in the kingdom, women who didn't just stay at home. Notice the text doesn't say only working at home. We read that into the text if you're thinking that this text says a woman must stay at home. It's talking about primary responsibility. It's not forbidding all other opportunities. This passage isn't saying that a woman can never work outside the home, though it is saying that a woman can't neglect that primary responsibility. It's saying a woman's primary responsibility, a wife and a mother's primary responsibility is for managing the home. That might be a better translation. In fact, some translations even render it like that, managing the home, taking care of the household. That's the call. When we see the phrase working at home, we tend to think that means that you can only work at home. That's not the idea. So managing the home is the idea. As a wife's primary relationship are husband and children, so her primary responsibility is to manage the home, and she can't neglect that responsibility. Now, if you recall, in the qualifications for elders, one of the qualifications for elders that we saw is that men must manage their own households well. So this isn't an excuse for laziness or passivity on the part of the husband. That's not what it's saying. The woman does all the stuff at home, and the man just gets to sit around and watch Rangers games and drink beer all day or whatever. This is not an excuse for the man to be lazy or passive, but it does say the wife has a particular role to play. And for some women, that means they should stay at home. For others, they might actually be able to have a job and still manage the home. And different homes have different ways that that plays out. In some homes, wives might do all the laundry and dishes. In other homes, the husband pitches in. Neither way is necessarily misogynistic or necessarily feministic. The Bible gives us these broad categories, these broad boundaries, and these concepts, but it allows a lot of freedom for individual circumstances and personalities to play out. So as we think about this call for women to work at home or manage the home, there are a number of dangers and pitfalls to avoid. The first one, particularly in a hyper-feminist culture, is that women would just kind of ignore this call. That you would put your career or your hobbies or your passions first. You would neglect your responsibility to the home and to your family. That's one pitfall. Another pitfall, kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum, is that husbands would use this passage to take advantage of their wife, kind of use it as a cudgel to keep them from doing anything outside the home. It's a second pitfall to avoid. A third one would be that we would make our applications of this passage to be a litmus test for others and thus judge them. For instance, maybe in your home, the husband never does the dishes. And that works for you and your wife. So you look around and you see you're over at someone else's house and the husband volunteers to do the dishes and you think, oh man, he's soft. He's a feminist. Or you're at someone's house and you happen to do the dishes as a husband, and you get up, and the wife does all the dishes at their house, and you think, oh man, that husband must be a misogynist. You have to beware that tendency to not go beyond, beware the tendency to go beyond what is written and to judge others. Again, the Bible gives us this general category. There's a lot of freedom for how that plays out. Now, in our culture, it's very easy to take that freedom and actually go outside the boundaries. We need to avoid that. But as we talked about insufficiency, we don't want to remove anything from Scripture, but neither do we want to add to Scripture. Thus saith the Lord, women must do all the dishes, or men must do the dishes, or the laundry, or whatever it might be. So that's working at home. Next, Paul says that younger women must be kind. Though this isn't the normal word for kind, this Greek word generally typically means something more like good or virtuous. Again, he's using these big, all-encompassing terms to kind of give us these general characteristics and categories. And then next he says they must be submissive to their own husbands. Not submissive to all men everywhere, but to their own husbands. And again, this is not popular. Especially not popular now, but even in Paul's day, I think there's a misconception that Paul is just using this, you know, what might be considered patriarchal language because Paul lives in a patriarchal culture. And if that's the case, then why does he have to specify so often this idea of submission? That doesn't make sense. So apparently this wasn't all that popular even in the first century, as evidenced by how often the Bible calls wives to submit. In addition to this passage, you see the same thing in Ephesians and in Colossians and 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter. There could be others as well. Those are just the ones off the top of my head. So the idea here isn't new, but it's even less popular today. Today this is particularly seen as archaic and misogynistic, a vestige of the patriarchy. The other day I was talking to one of our members. I didn't ask him if I could use this. I'm not going to tell his name though. He said he had been talking to a handful of people and he'd asked them whether or not the Bible says that wives must submit to their husbands. And he said that as he asked them, he said every single person that he asked just kind of hemmed and hawed and, you know, wanted to give qualifications and so forth. But then he turned around and asked them, does the Bible say that men should love their wives like Christ loved the church? Not a lot of qualifications there. Just a unashamed, unabashed yes. That shows how countercultural this is. Even Christians maybe feel a bit icky about this idea of wives submitting to their husbands. So what is submission? Submission is the idea that you recognize a particular ordering, a hierarchy, and you seek to fit within that order rather than obstruct that order or opt out of that order. And when it comes to marriage, God has given the role of headship, of authority, of leadership to husbands. You may not like it. Doesn't make it any less true. Can they abuse it? Absolutely. Every single gift that God gives can be abused. But does the existence of abuse of that gift negate it? And the answer is no. Now, this isn't an absolute this isn't an absolute command. No submission except to Christ is absolute. If your husband tells you to sin, your responsibility is to God. Your husband has no right. He has gone beyond his realm of authority in that instance. He has no right to ask you to sin, so you aren't required to submit. In fact, you're called to resist in those instances. Or if your husband were to abuse you, you don't have to submit to that abuse. You can get out of the house. You can call a pastor. You can call a friend. You can call the police. Abuse isn't a grounds for divorce, but it certainly is grounds for getting help. So there are some limits to your husband's authority, as there are limits to any earthly authority, and thus there are limits to your submission. But in general, you are to submit. And notice it doesn't say you're to submit insofar as he's a great husband. Insofar he is crushing it, that's when you submit. Look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Notice this, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. Even if some do not obey the word. So what does this mean? Well, in general, to submit to your husband means that you should encourage him, that you should support him, that you should pray for him, that you should not belittle him or gossip about him or slander him or cut him down or emasculate him, that you should prioritize him. You should voice your opinion with respect and then trust his ability to make the decision which he feels is most wise, and then rest in God's sovereignty even if he doesn't. And husbands, by the way, I want you to notice who is addressed here. Who does it say should tell the younger wives to submit to their husbands? Notice, it's interesting, the Bible never tells husbands to demand respect and submission. Just as the Bible never tells masters to demand respect and submission of their slaves. If your wife is unsubmissive, my counsel to you, my encouragement to you would be to seek help from other couples or from pastors or from counselors. You demanding submission is probably just going to make things worse. Now, before we move on, I want you to remember the historical context. Households are being upset by false teachers. So notice, what's the antidote? I said that weird. Antidote. Well, the antidote is healthy homes. Homes of love and sacrifice and joy and hope and virtue and kindness. Homes that are ordered according to God's design. In other words, where that is lacking, what we're doing is we're giving the enemy a foothold. We're asking for our household to be upset. We're asking for division and disorder. God's ordained institutions to disciple and train and resist the enemy are the home and the church. So those are the places the enemy is going to attack. One of the best forms of spiritual warfare is simply by promoting unity and love and humility in our homes and churches. One of the best strategies to protect against his devices is discipleship. One generation training the next to love God and his word. And notice, why are all those things necessary? He says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, we revile the word when we ignore or subvert his commands. the church father, commenting on this passage, Chrysostom, related this to the situation where a wife is married to an unbeliever, and he asked this, "For if thou gain nothing else and do not attract thy husband to embrace right doctrines, yet thou hast stopped his mouth and dost not allow him to blaspheme Christianity." That's the same idea we saw in 1 Peter 3 as well. "So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct." So in other words, don't allow the word to be reviled. You allow the world to be reviled when you're not practicing these virtues of submission and purity and chastity and honesty and so forth. So don't allow the word to be reviled by your husband or by your kids or even by the world. We'll see that emphasis again shortly. But first, for the women who are here. Those who might be older, whether you consider yourself older or not, do you prioritize pouring into other women? Is this something that you're pursuing? Are you pouring yourself into the next generation? Are you encouraging them to love their husbands and love their children and to manage their households and to submit? Are you helping them to put to death the desires of the flesh and youth and so forth? And for the younger women here, are you hungry to be poured into? Are you exemplifying these qualities? Do you need someone to come and speak these things into your life? If you can't find someone, put it on GroupMe. Come and talk to the elders. We're happy to connect you to someone. Let's keep going. Verse 6. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So we've seen now the fourth category. This is a chiasm, if you're familiar with that rhetorical technique. He's addressed older men, older women, younger women, now younger men. And this age would have been anywhere from the mid-teens to around 40 or so. But again, the point isn't some precise age range. But notice the word urge. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That could also be translated as encourage. And I think that's important to recognize because discipleship isn't just constant rebuke. Think about your own kids and Paul's instructions to not exasperate them. If the way that you disciple your kids, the way that you disciple the next generation, the way that you disciple younger men is you just show disapproval, you always bring out the rod. You're missing out on, I think, some of, if not the most powerful means of actually training. So the verb here, urge, connotes warmth and tenderness, not just anger and frustration. And the one thing he notes here is self-control. That certainly doesn't mean that this is the only thing that young men need, but it's probably one of the virtues that most need to be concentrated on by younger men. Again, self-control means possessing mental and emotional and physical composure, not being distracted, not being impulsive, but being focused. And everyone in the church should possess this virtue, but young men in particular are susceptible because even lawful pursuits can become objects of idolatrous craving. Young men have all these ideas of going out and conquering the world, and they have desires, and a lot of these desires are good. The desire for sex or money or to make a mark on the world, those aren't bad in and of themselves. In fact, they're really good desires. But it's so easily corrupted, so easily perverted, so easily distorted that Paul's challenge is to direct young men's intensity and energy into redemptive directions, to bind them to the will of God. So young men, are you self-controlled? Do you rule your body and spirit? Or are you ruled by your passions and desires? Are your dreams or your hopes or your pursuits tethered to the will of God, or are you chasing what the world desires in the way that the world chases those desires? Do you live a life of moderation and discipline, or are you subject to your cravings and desires? Let's keep going. Verses 7 and 8, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So see, Paul turns the passage back to Titus himself. Probably because, at least from Paul's perspective, Titus was a younger man. So I think Paul is kind of exemplifying this sort of idea. He's an older man, Paul is, and he is encouraging or urging a younger man, Titus himself. So it's kind of like Paul saying, speaking of younger men, Titus, you do this. In other words, Titus isn't just this coach. He's a player coach. He's to practice what he preaches, namely to be an example, to be a model. This is an idea you counter a number of times in Paul's writings. Be worthy of imitation. We saw something similar in the call to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. So to be an example or model of what? Well, in Titus, he says, first, of good works, and second, of teaching. And I think it's interesting. You can basically sum up Christ's ministry, and you can sum up Paul's ministry around those two ideas. If you were to sum up Christ's earthly ministry, you would sum it up with sort of two emphases. He's teaching, and he's doing good works. He's healing, and he's casting out demons, and so forth. Likewise, what's Paul doing? He goes around, teaches, and encourages good works. That's the pattern that's laid out. You see it here as well. Notice what he writes about the teaching. He says, teaching which shows integrity, dignity, and sound speech. It should be solid. It should be sober. It should be serious, not flimsy, not like the latest fad or whatever is culturally relevant. It's the words of the false teachers, which is threatening the church, which is upsetting households. But it's the words of Titus and other faithful ministers that will provide the help and healing. Notice the reference to sound speech, hygienic speech, cleansing speech. In other words, the problems that are caused by the speech of the prophet-driven babble of the troublemakers calls for instruction of due gravity and reverence. And the result is so that the opponent may be put to shame, that they have nothing evil to say. Now, that obviously doesn't mean, we've talked about this a number of times before, that no one's going to speak evil of you. We've talked about the fact that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The idea is that no legitimate accusation will stick. In fact, the hope is that some of their shame that they'll experience when they try to come up with an accusation against you, some of that shame that they experience when they don't find anything, would lead them to repentance. Luther, commenting on this passage, said, because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. I want you to notice the corporate implication of the statement. He writes, so that the opponent will have nothing evil to say about us. Notice that. Not just about you, but us, plural pronoun. In other words, the church is so composed that the misconduct of any Christian, especially a leader in the church, as he's addressing this to Titus, but the misconduct of any Christian will have consequences for the entire community. In other words, what you do doesn't just affect you and your family, it affects the church. We're to have this corporate mentality. If you get a divorce for unbiblical grounds, if you road rage on someone, even though you have a Jesus fish bumper sticker, if you get a DUI, if you're an adulterer, if you're a gossip, if you're a slanderer, that doesn't only drag your name through the mud, it also drags your local church through the mud. Indeed, it drags the global church through the mud as people know that you profess the name of Christ. Let's keep going, verses 9 through 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior. You may recall, Paul called himself a bondservant or slave at the beginning of the book. In other books, he describes all Christians as being slaves. We're owned by God. In fact, we're doubly owned by God. He owns us by virtue of creation and also redemption. So we belong to him. That's kind of a metaphorical, figurative use of the word bondservant or slave. But here, Paul is dealing with literal slaves. And we've talked before about how the New Testament doesn't absolutely condemn slavery. Rather, what it does is it regulates it. It provides parameters of slaves and masters. And what's interesting is that those rules, those regulations that it gives, actually set into motion the eventual demise of slavery and its acceptability within the modern world. That's why it's interesting that although slavery has existed in nearly every human society, don't be fooled into thinking that slavery is some uniquely American sort of phenomenon. It's existed in nearly every single human society. But what's interesting, it's only those cultures with Christian worldviews that abolished it. It is profoundly ironic when culture uses the existence of slavery in the Bible as a source of skepticism about Christianity, when it's really only a Christian worldview which provides the critique of slavery that they're relying on in the first place. Now, we've talked before, we're not going to get into it much here, but we talked before about why Paul couldn't just tell masters to free their slaves. Not only would that have been illegal in most situations, but the slaves would have then probably, likely been re-enslaved by more cruel masters. So the Bible doesn't abolish slavery entirely, but it does regulate it. It tells masters to be kind and gracious and so forth. And that's like 99% of the evil of slavery right there. Simply having kind, generous, gracious, believing, faithful masters would have accounted for the overwhelming majority of the moral concern of the institution. So the Bible gives instructions to masters, but it also gives instructions to slaves or bondservants as well. You see the majority of those instructions in passages that are called household codes, where Paul will address wives and husbands, children and parents, and then slaves and masters. In other words, all the different groups within the household. For instance, Ephesians 6, 5 through 7, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So you see something similar in Titus, which isn't strictly a household code. It's not dealing exactly with husbands and wives and so forth, but you do see a lot of overlap there, which talked about wives being submissive and older men and older women and older younger men and younger women and so forth. And so there's an overlap there. And he says that slaves are to be submissive in everything. That sounds absolute, not just be submissive, but in everything. It doesn't literally mean everything, as we talked about before. In all cases of earthly submission to any sort of earthly authority, there's always limits. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but not the things that are God's. So we submit to the government, but we also see the apostles disobeyed when instructed to stop preaching. You are to submit to your employer, but not if he asks you to commit fraud. Wives are to submit to their husbands, but not if he tells you to sacrifice your child to Moloch. Likewise, a slave's submission is rather absolute. We don't want to minimize what it says there, but there are limits, particularly if that master were to demand sin. You're first and foremost a slave to Christ. So the first expectation is submission. And again, relate that to a wife's submission to her husband. Now, why is Paul concerned with submission? In the span of a few verses, he's told wives to be submissive, and he's told slaves to be submissive. Why is he so concerned with it? Again, because households are being upset, according to chapter 1. So let's do some theology here to understand what's going on. One of the things that you need to know, if you want to understand the concept of submission and why it's actually pretty prevalent in Scripture, is because God is a God of order. He created the universe in an orderly fashion, and he created it to function in orderly ways. In particular, God made man, and he gave man headship over his wife. And then together, man and woman were to rule over the rest of creation. So you kind of have a hierarchy there. You have God, and then you have man, and then you have woman just under man, and then you have the rest of creation. What's interesting is when you see sin enter into the world, you have an inversion of that order. What happened in the fall was that a creature deceived the woman to tempt the man to sin against God. It's an exact reversal. We're intended to see that pattern. In fact, it's even more significant because the accuser appears as the form of a serpent. And there seems to be a taxonomy in Scripture of creatures from livestock towards the top end, all the way down to creeping things, which would include things like serpents. So it wasn't just a creature that appeared to Eve. It was the lowest of the low. So now you begin to see why the Bible is so concerned with kids not being insubordinate, as we saw when it comes to the qualification for elders, and why the Bible is so concerned with wives submitting and Christians submitting to the government and slaves being subject to their masters, because submission to authority is a profound demonstration of trust in God's ordering, as opposed to the distrust and disobedience that marked the fall. The fall, in its very essence, is rebellion, it's anarchy, it's chaos, it's disordered existence, which again speaks to why self-control is so often mentioned in this list. The ability to control that chaos. So that's why submission is such a big deal in the Bible. It's a reflection of creation order and God's design. When we submit to God's given authority, we show that we're submissive to God himself. When we're insubordinate to God-given authority, we actually show not just are we rebelling against our master or our government or our husband, we're showing we're actually rebelling against God himself. So that's the first thing he says. We are to be, our slaves are to be submissive. Next, he says they are to be well-pleasing, non-argumentative, not pilfering. That can be stealing, whether by commission or omission. It's the word that was used when Ananias and Sapphira withheld money. And finally, they are to show all good faith. Now, we can extrapolate from this to some degree. There is an analogy here between slaves and masters and employees and employers. It isn't a direct one-to-one relationship, but in some sense, we can look at this passage and say, this should mark the way that I relate to my boss, my employer as well. And notice, why should slaves act in such a way? He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. If you're keeping track, this is the third time in our passage we see that our behavior is somehow a reflection, an adornment on the gospel. The lives of Christians can serve to make the faith more or less attractive. We adorn the gospel with our works, and our goal should be as to make the faith as attractive as possible for those around us. The gospel is offensive enough. Woe to us if we don't preach the full gospel. The gospel is offensive enough without adding the stumbling block of our own obvious hypocrisies. So I want to end with this. I want you to just think for a second about how God-centered this passage has been. Again, three times we've had this appeal for us to do these certain things, to conform our lives. Why? So that we would adorn the gospel, so that we would give no opportunity for the enemy. Why are younger women to conform to these virtues in their hearts and in their homes? Why are younger men in general, and Titus in particular, to be self-controlled and dignified? Why are slaves to be well-meaning and submissive for the same reason that we are to do anything? 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This should be our mission, whether we're older or younger, or man or woman or slave or free, to glorify God by serving others. So may that be inculcated in us by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you that you are a God who reveals himself to us sufficiently so that we might know what is required of us. And I confess, in our hearts, we are resistant to your revelation. The essence of sin is autonomy and pride and vanity. So the idea of submission, whether to a husband or to a master or to government or even to you, is distasteful to us in the flesh. And the idea of controlling our passions and desires is distasteful. And so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us more receptive, that we would be sensible, that we would be wise, that we would be moderate and temperate, that we would be self-controlled and dignified, and that in all things we might adorn the gospel, and that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.